Let's pray. Almighty God, we pray this morning for help to understand the scriptures. At places your word seems difficult to get our head around and unusual. Help us to understand. Give us your spirit, Father. Illuminate our hearts. I pray, Father, for help to speak clearly and faithfully. We pray, Father, that you'd help us to respond to your word rightly as well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in about the 6th century BC, a famous book was written in China called The Art of War by a guy called Sun Tzu. And if Wikipedia is right, it's one of the most influential books ever written because it's about how to win a war. How to win a war. And the tactics and ideas that Sun Tzu wrote about, you know, 600 years before Christ was born, have still been used by armies and military brass up until this day. And one of the key ideas, if you want to know how to win a war, is this. Know your enemy. Know your enemy. Know who they are, know how they fight, and know how to fight them. I want to suggest to you this morning that in this part of the book of Revelation, chapters 12 to 14, this is what John is angling at. He's saying, know your enemy. It's how you win the war. Remember earlier in this series, the chapters that Glenn preached on from chapter 2 to 3, John is writing to a handful of churches in Asia Minor that are in a war. They're facing big enemies. They're facing persecution from Imperial Rome. Some of them are facing prison and death. They're facing false teaching. They're facing economic injustice because they're followers of Jesus. There's apathy and there's complacency. And whether we're talking about the 1st century or the 21st century, following Jesus just feels tough. There's plenty of pushback, plenty of opposition. And then there's you. There's me. You know, there's our own tendency to get slack and sin and fall asleep at the wheel. And John's saying behind it all lies another enemy. There's actually a deeper dimension to the conflict that we're in, a bigger fight. Now, remember, as we look at these chapters, we need to remember where we are when it comes to the kind of literature we're in. We're in apocalyptic land, right? Images and symbols representing big ideas, mythological figures turning up, representing spiritual beings and the like. And I want to say to you this morning, as we're reading that, it may have felt like the Lord of the Rings, but it's actually real in a way more profound than we can get our heads around. And you need to remember the audience again and the way it works on them. These are people who are fighting for their survival as followers of Jesus, and this is working on them. So where's the fight coming from? Well, the first thing this morning is this, in terms of knowing our enemy, we need to know that the enemy is spiritual. This is not just an earthly skirmish. This is what chapter 12 is getting at. And just prior to this, if you look back to chapter 11, just the end of it there, John has another one of those kind of pause moments in the vision. The Ark of the Covenant of God appears as the symbol of God's throne in the Old Testament. It's where he rules history from through his word. Well, you're about to see another angle of his rule. And so look at verse 1 of chapter 12. John sees this woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, a crown of 12 stars. She's stunning and beautiful, this heavenly figure. And she's about to give birth. And if you think that's ugly, it gets really ugly. A seven-headed dragon appears, 10 horns, very powerful, ready to devour her child there in verse 4. And I think verse 5 tips us off to very clearly what's going on here. Have a look at verse 5. She's going to give birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And that's just the words out of Psalm 2. About the Messiah, God's Christ, God's anointed king ruling the world. I think it's fair to say this is the nation of Israel giving birth to the Messiah. Historically, that's what happened. Her child is caught up to God, to his throne. He's not eaten or beaten. And she then flees into the wilderness for 1260 days or 42 months or a time, times and half a time, 3.5 years. Again, like I said last week, that's apocalyptic shorthand for the time between Jesus' first and second comings. But know your enemy. Who is it? Verse 9 makes it very clear. The great dragon. The real enemy here is Satan, the serpent that pops up in the Garden of Eden. And then, you know, at this point our heads kind of go a bit crazy with the timing of all of this sort of stuff. But again, it's not about chronology, it's about a picture. This is a picture of Satan's rebellion against God. And how human history is the stage for him trying to stop the Messiah's birth and his victory. You know, it's why Satan picks on Eve in the garden. It's Cain killing Abel. It's a picture of Pharaoh killing Israelite baby boys. It's Saul trying to take out David. It's Herod wiping out baby boys in Bethlehem. That's what this is. Satan wants the Christ gone because he stands in the way of his plan to take the throne. But it's also a picture of Satan's failure. Verse 7 again, war breaks out in heaven and Michael and his angels turn up, and again, it's just Jewish apocalyptic stuff out of the scriptures and also extra-biblical stuff as well. They fight against the dragon. Satan loses his place in heaven and he's hurled down. And again, don't think spatially, think spiritually. He's conquered. He is no match for God's servants and no match for the victory of Jesus, the blood of the Lamb. You know, it's a picture there of that promise in Genesis 3:15 of the offspring of the woman crushing the head of the serpent. And so John then hears victory proclaimed, doesn't he? Verse 10, now have come the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser, and that's what Satan's name actually literally means, that's all he does, the accuser of our brothers and sisters has been hurled down. Verse 12, therefore rejoice you heavens and you who dwell in them, defeated and exiled to earth. This is, again, it's just a picture of really the victory of the cross. It's a picture of the power of Jesus. It's a picture also of the effect of Satan's defeat. Like he really goes down swinging, you know, whether it's taking stars out of the sky or the next bit of verse 12. Woe to the earth, woe to the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. He has it in for Israel, he has it in for Jesus, and he has it in for those who now belong to him. And the summary then of verses 13 to 17 is that this is a picture of God's preservation of his people. Israel gives birth to more than just the Messiah Jesus. She gives birth, in a sense, to the church, to God's people in all times and places. And Satan wants to, in a sense, flood us with evil. Verse 17, he is furious. You read there, he goes off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, that's us, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. Defeated, desperate, looking to destroy, and the best he can do is accuse you of being sinful. Like, that's a shock. And even that accusation has no teeth. Because of the blood of Jesus, the Lamb, taking away the guilt of our sin. And right now I'm getting ahead of myself, but let's just pause for a moment. What do you think about Satan? I mean, do you think much about him at all? I think one of the struggles for us is to even credit that there's a devil, because we think that we're probably just much more smart and sophisticated than that. We're too grown up to get sucked into something that feels like a superstition, and that's actually just how the devil likes it. I'm not convinced that we're meant to think of him as a literal snake or a serpent. Again, it's imagery, it's apocalyptic imagery that's meant to work on us. He's just another creature. and a grotesque one, because I don't like reptiles. Absolutely evil, but making war. And just in case, again, you think that John's kind of a bit esoteric and weird, this is an image, really, isn't it, of what other Bible writers affirm. This is a picture of what Paul says in Ephesians 6, that our struggle isn't against flesh and blood, but is against the powers and the forces in the heavenly realms. It's the devil's schemes. The flesh and blood opposition to God and to you, this is where it comes from. So he's defeated, though, and he's still dangerous. When I tend to think about the devil, I think of a dangerous dog on a chain that cannot break. And that's the thing. Stay outside the chain, he loses his bite. But don't become blasé about him. Don't actually become blind to the deeper dimension of conflict. You need to know your enemy. And I think, again, one of the reasons that we have revelation in our Bibles is what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, so that Satan won't outwit us, so that we become aware of his schemes, so that we don't become preoccupied by him, but prepared for the onslaught and not surprised by it. The reason it's tough to be a Christian is, well, partly because there's a devil out there. So you need to know your enemy. But you also need to know how he fights. And that's the second thing we're thinking about this morning, which chapter 13 shows us. And again, if you've got a Bible in front of you, the common thread here is that this war and the way he fights is about worship. Satan getting your worship instead of Jesus getting it. So at the beginning of chapter 13, there's that bit now where Satan stands by the shore of the sea, and I think he's probably having a sulk, and he needs some mates. So he gets some, is basically what's going on in chapter 13. Two allies, two beasts, and again, get your apocalyptic hats on, because these are symbols. They're not real beasts or specific individuals, right? They're big ideas. Beast one out of the sea in verse 1 has 10 horns, again, symbolic of lots of power. 7 heads, it just looks like another Satan. 10 crowns, which is symbolic of rule. And then in verses 2 to 3, all those different animals. It's like a mashup of the beastly animals that Daniel sees in Daniel chapter 7, where he has this vision of subsequent ruling empires in the world. Well, they're all sort of mashed together here. This is a picture of all the big anti-God world powers of kings, emperors, dictators, governments setting themselves up against God and using force to rule people. Verse 7, it's given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. It's given authority over every tribe, people, language and nation. It uses verse 10, captivity. It uses the sword. But it's all still about worship there in verse 8. Everyone on earth who isn't in the Lamb's Book of Life will give it allegiance. That's beast number one. Beast number two, in verse 11, pops up out of the land. And the idea is we've got them coming at us from both ways. And this one's just, well, in short, a dragon in sheep's clothing. And its job is to get everyone worshipping the first beast. And somehow it seems to be able to perform miraculous signs, and I'm not exactly sure what to do with that. But the thrust of it there in verse 14 is that it deceives the inhabitants of the earth and gets them making idols and worshipping, right? So again, one of the most helpful commentators I've ever read on Revelation, William Hendrickson, says the first beast is Satan's persecuting power through world governments, so the kind of naked power stuff. The second beast symbolises false religions, ideas, philosophies that get your worshipping power, governments, leaders and the like. And that's precisely what happened in John's day with Imperial Rome. If this is written in the 90s AD, maybe, Domitian, the Roman emperor of the day, wanted you or insisted on you calling him Lord and Saviour. Right? He's Lord. And that's the lie of Satan. There was this whole cult around emperor worship. There was priests in every town and city. that would get you sacrificing and pledging allegiance to the emperor. And if you didn't, it got tough and difficult. But it's not just in Roman times. I mean, yeah, think back to the Second World War. Think back to Nazi Germany. If you've ever seen pictures of the Nuremberg Rally, if that's not a worship event, I'm not sure what it is. Worshipping the Father and venerating him, pledging allegiance. In our time and place, I think the civic religion is still politics. And it's not so much that we get on our hands and knees and worship our Prime Minister, but it's, again, it's worshipping power and thinking that politics is going to make heaven on earth. At its simplest, it's looking to ideas and philosophies that we think are going to save us and make life great. Now, the thing that always knocks me flat about this chapter is just how much Satan mimics God. There's a dragon and a beast and a third beast, like an unholy trinity. And it's so much like Christ as well. One of the beasts has wounds that are healed, and the other beast puts marks on people like Jesus, seals and secures his own. You notice that? Look at verse 16 of chapter 13. Here's how you start a fight in Christian circles. It also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads, so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. And that number is 666. Far too much energy has been put into this. People can do all kinds of funny things with Hebrew letters and numbers, and they've kind of worked out that 666 might mean Nero, but with the same stuff you can make 666 mean the Pope, or Martin Luther, or John Wesley, or Justin Bieber. I'm just joking. It ignores again the way apocalyptic works. This is not an outer mark. It's not a barcode or a microchip. It's an inner spiritual thing. The forehead and the hand, it's your mind and your action. If anything, six is short of seven. Apocalyptic again for God's symbol of perfection. It's the mark of falling short. It's the mark of a mimic. It's the mark of a loser. It's the mark in three because we've got an unholy trinity which doesn't quite have the cachet to be God. The more important thing to worry about is taking the mark of the beast, because that's about allegiance. It's clear from chapter 14, verse 9, that taking the mark is about worshipping Satan, about giving him your head and your hands, as it were, and your heart, and not giving them to Jesus. And in John's day, it's the pressure again to caving in, to going the easy way. Even if you didn't believe that Caesar was God, calling him Lord was still an act of worship. You were saying, I'm going to side with him because it's easier. In some parts of the world, it's still literally signing up as a supporter of a political party that makes it very difficult for you to exist. It's the pressure to conform. In our time and place, I think it's very subtle. Satan doesn't use kind of full frontal attacks. He doesn't turn up using governments to put us in prison. It's a battle for our hearts. It's pressure, peer pressure. It's the cultural air we breathe and we just don't even notice it. Just to do like everyone else. And I think it works this way. I think of a ministry colleague of mine from many years ago who was teaching religious instruction in state high schools down in New South Wales. And he was finding it hard going because he had to raise his own funds to do that. The job didn't pay particularly well and he felt like he was missing out on a whole lot of creature comforts. He was also single. He desperately wanted to be married and have a family. And where we were, there were no Christian ladies around his vintage. And let's just say he became an angry, bitter guy. With the cost of ministry, the cost of following Jesus. So he quit his ministry job, and after a while he quit church and he really slid off the radar. And the next I heard, he'd met a lady and moved in with her. And I went around to visit him. I wanted to chat with him about it. And I said to him, "I'm concerned that you are turning away from Jesus." And he looked at me in the eye and he said something I'll never forget. He said, "Listen, mate, it's not like I'm worshipping Satan or nothing. It's not like I've got a shrine set up to him in my lounge room." And that's the thing. Worshipping the devil is not about setting up a shrine to him in your lounge room and starting to listen to Slayer. It's choices. Again, it's in my mate's situation, I think the beasts worked very subtly, taking the understandable desires for comfort and relationships and love and making them the big thing, taking the fear of missing out and making them bigger than Jesus. Those things mattered more to him than Christ, and he was willing to go against what Jesus wants for us, particularly when it comes to relationships, because he thought that that would make life great. He's believing the lie of Satan. That's taking the mark. And maybe this morning you know people who've done like my friend. And I don't know about you, I hate the way Satan works. And maybe you feel the pressure yourself today. So know your enemy. Because in short, when you look at chapter 14, the clear message of that chapter is do not become a casualty in this war. There is a judgment coming for those who take the mark of the beast, and let's just say it's frightening. Beware of how Satan fights. He doesn't love you and he doesn't want what's best for you. And so the last thing here is, remember, this book is a vision of victory. You see, we're not actually meant now to become fearful and dread Satan. We're actually meant to fight the thing. And you might think, how is that? Well, you don't do it like Satan fights. Like the church shouldn't fight like Satan does, not like the sea beast, you know, picking up the sword and using politics or force, let the reader understand. Straight after seeing the first beast, John writes in verse 10, how do you fight him? Patient endurance and faithfulness. And we don't fight like the land beast either, trying to be clever and tricking people. Notice again, after talking about that beast, in verse 18, John says, this calls for wisdom. Do not be gullible. Don't get sucked in. This is a worship war, and it's about staying true to Jesus. And don't forget, we've got the most powerful weapon at our disposal. If you look back again at chapter 12, verse 11, how do you win the war against Satan? We've already kind of looked at this. John hears that loud voice proclaiming victory by Christ, but interestingly also by our brothers and sisters. How do they triumph? They triumph over Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, by not loving this life so much as to deny Jesus. You know, when someone trusts Christ's blood to cleanse them of their sin, Satan takes a big hit. When you speak that word of testimony that Jesus is Lord, it's like slaying a dragon. And when we love Jesus more than clinging to this life and all that the unholy Trinity tries to offer us, Satan gets beat. How do you win the war? Well, Sun Tzu is right. You know your enemy, you know the strategy, and that's what this book is for, the book of Revelation. But I want to suggest to you that we need to know our friend as well and just how powerful he is. I think it was yesterday, it marked the 75th anniversary of the end of the Second World War, VP Day. War is over, right? Not for one guy I was reading about, a Japanese soldier by the name of Hiro Onoda. He spent 29 more years hiding out in the jungles of the Philippines till his former commanding officer came to him in about 1974 saying, it's time to come home. Leaflets were dropped to him early in the peace saying the war's over. They even somehow managed to get direct telegram orders to him on paper saying, come home. But he thought that was all Allied propaganda, the lies of the enemy. He just couldn't believe that Japan had lost. Now, one level, I just kind of think, yeah, that's foolish, holding out for 29 years. But when you think about it, he is the model soldier. He's the guy with that unswerving belief that my side cannot lose. You know, folks, when I think about the toughness of the Christian life and I think about the casualties and I think about why Christians often just kind of drift and plod and remain immature, I wonder if half the battle in our lives is because we're not like Hiru. You know, we don't actually believe that we're in a war, a spiritual war, that we are actually soldiers and not civilians. And I wonder if half the trouble also is, I'm getting up to a second half here, this is not good, I wonder if half the trouble is that we like the propaganda. You know, we almost find it too hard to believe that Jesus has won and that the cross was his victory, that his blood has forgiven our sin and defeated Satan's accusations. They don't stick. So know your enemy, but know your friend. You know, in this war, the way to win is patient endurance and wisdom and trusting in the blood of Jesus. I'll pray. Now, Father God, we want to thank you once again for the scriptures, for your word. And we thank you for Revelation, indeed, this book which reveals those spiritual realities that are not meant to frighten us, but actually fortify us, to strengthen us and encourage us. And Father, we confess that we need this because we're often too easily outwitted by Satan. We forget that Christ has won the victory. Father, too easily we slide into apathy and indifference. We become complacent about following Jesus, and that's just how Satan likes it. Father, we pray then that you'd help us to endure, to be wise, and to trust in Christ's blood. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.